Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message was recorded and produced at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoyed today's message.
Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 5, picking up where Jeff left off last week. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? They are servants through whom you believed, and each has the role the Lord has given. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's co-workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to God's grace that was given to me, I have laid a foundation as a skilled master builder, and another builds on it. But each one is to be careful how he builds on it, for no one can lay any foundation other than what has been laid down. That foundation is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, with silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become obvious, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test the quality of each one's work. If anyone's work that he has built survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will experience loss, but he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Don't you yourselves know that you are God's temple and that the Spirit of God lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and that is what you are. I remember reading something on the internet a while back, written by someone that apparently had grown up in church and for some reason or another had walked away from the church, from the faith, kind of however that looked in their life. And reflecting on the experience, it led them to say this: I believed in God as a kid because I always felt so moved during worship songs at my church. And then I went to a One Direction concert, and I felt the same thing, and I figured out I just liked live music. It's kind of a funny but also hurtful thing to read as a minister of a church. Of course, you know, I read this on the internet, so I'm sure it's 100% factual and not an oversimplification of what actually happened. That ignores all other context and nuance that probably caused this person to walk away from the church. But still, this has stuck with me ever since I read it, because I think it aptly describes this tension that exists within local churches today. Is church just a concert? Is it a place that people go to hear live music that encourages them in their faith, that's safe for the little ears, as our local Christian music radio stations would say? Is it a place just to come and hear an inspiring, motivational message delivered in a way that, if we're lucky, we'll hold your attention for like 5 to 10 minutes? Is it a place to come and sit next to a stranger, as long as you leave a space in between you? You can't sit right next to a stranger, God forbid. Sit with a bunch of other smiling, cleaned up people for about an hour and a half. They may have really terrible things going on in their life, but you never know that just from sitting in here, because you're all smiling and you all look great. You're going to sit here for an hour 15, and then you're going to go home. And you're going to come back next week, and you're going to do the same thing all over again. Is that all church is? Is that all church is? At this point in 1 Corinthians, Paul has been dealing with the first real big issue within the Corinthian church, which is division. Division is kind of the first topic that he's tackling here. He's going to tackle a few more, but this is the first one that he is really intent on. And when he's talking about division in the church, it's important to recognize exactly what it is that he's talking about. Because there are kind of two ways that you can think of church, and this is important language for us to understand as we're talking about division in the church. There is the church, which in churchy language, Christianese, we sometimes refer to the big C church, the global body of Christ. Anybody that has come to faith in Christ, no matter where, when, is a member of the church, the body of Christ. But we also know that there are local expressions of that body of Christ, at like North Star, for instance. And so when we're talking about church, we have to be careful to understand which one that we're talking about and what we can say that applies to both. And Paul is pretty clearly writing to a specific church in a specific time. He's writing to the Corinthian church. And so what he is talking about when he's talking about division in the church is he's specifically talking about division in the Corinthian church. And the principles that he's going to use and talk about when talking about division can be extrapolated to apply to the big C church in some sense. But it's important for us to understand the context and understand which church that we're talking about, even though in reality they are the same church, but we have two different kind of expressions of them, if that makes sense. And Paul's just finished telling the Corinthians, as Jeff covered last week, that although they think they've been really spiritually mature, they've made it, so to speak, they're actually infants when it comes to the faith. He says they haven't even gotten the basics right yet. And one of those basic things that they do not understand is the nature of the church and its leadership. They think they've made it, but Paul says, you don't even know what a church is supposed to be. And so he's going to try to educate the Corinthians using three images to illustrate the nature of the church and the leaders of the church. And the first image he uses is that of a garden. A garden. We see that in verses 5 through 9. And kind of the big picture here, which we'll unpack that Paul is discussing, is that the church is God's garden that he alone causes to grow. The church is God's garden that he alone causes to grow. Paul begins here in order to correct their view of teachers and leaders in the church, and he uses himself and Apollos as examples. He wants them to understand really clearly that they are servants primarily, and not just servants, but servants of God. Paul wants them to make sure that they have the right view of the leaders and teachers in their church, and he even uses the analogy of a garden in order to make this point. And what he compares himself and Apollos to would have been actually a little bit offensive to the Corinthian church, because as if you stuck with us during our series, you know that these were kind of hoity-toity, high society type people. Okay, they were the elite. They thought that since they were already the elite, if they became Christians, they would be the Christian elite as well. And so what Paul does is say, and they would revere their leaders as being part of the, and their teachers as being members of the elite as well. So what Paul is saying is, we're farmhands. That's what we are. And that would have been an offensive image to use for the Corinthians. It would have attacked their viewpoint on the elitism of the leadership within the church. And Paul says, even in the different roles that we have within the church, those roles have simply been given to us by God. They're not things that we reached out of our own desire and our own motivation in order to grab. God has given us these roles, and those roles have been different. I planted, Paul said. By that he means I came and I planted the church in Corinth. I laid the foundation, as he's going to start talking about here in a moment. And then Apollos and other people came along and they watered the seed that Paul had planted. And so Apollos apparently came later and, as Jeff talked about last week, was perhaps a little bit more of an eloquent speaker, which caused the Corinthians to really kind of fall in love with him and started this whole like faction, conflict, clique business. But what Paul is really careful to say here is that regardless of the role that God has given them, they are not the ones who ultimately grow the church. God is the only one who has any ultimate significance in church growth. And because they are not the ones who grow the church, he is comfortable saying the one who plants, the one who waters is nothing. In other words, in some sense, they are dispensable. Let me be really clear with what I'm saying here, what I'm not saying. God has chosen to work through human beings in order to accomplish his redemptive mission here on earth. He has said that servants are necessary, but what he has chosen to do does not mean that the individuals themselves are of utmost importance. Like, God is just like, man, I can't wait for Martin Luther to be born because my plans are just kind of like on hold until that guy gets here. Like, that's not how he thinks about church leadership. Leaders are needed, but the individuals themselves are not essential. God has organized the church in a very specific way. It's clear from the New Testament. There is structure. There is leadership. And he's chosen to work through human beings. But where the Corinthians got tripped up and where we can get tripped up is in thinking that the specific individuals that God has called are essential, or, in other words, they form the backbone of the church, when it's Jesus Christ who is the foundation of the church. This is a pretty hard statement for us to wrap our heads around, but there has never been anyone specifically who has been essential to God growing his people or the church. Because God can use anyone and has used anyone and will use anyone. Paul says that even him, he himself is dispensable. If he says, I'm nothing, if the Apostle Paul says, I'm nothing, I feel pretty confident standing up here on stage and telling you, I'm nothing. If Paul says, I'm dispensable, I'm pretty comfortable telling you, I'm dispensable. God can find somebody else. But he's chosen to use me, in some sense, the same way, very distant sense, the way he's chosen to use the Apostle Paul. And anyone who is in church ministry are people that God has chosen and drawn into leadership, but we have to be careful that we don't see them as being the primary growers of the church. When you start seeing the servants of God as being indispensable, it gets you into trouble. Like, for instance, have you ever played Jenga, you know, the game with the blocks, and you pull out the different blocks, and you pull out the wrong one, the whole thing comes crashing down? Like, if there is a leader in a ministry or a church that is the Jenga block that when you pull it out, the whole thing falls apart, that means that it's a personality-driven, person-focused ministry or church. Because God gives the growth. God is the essential. Jesus Christ is the essential foundation. And so if you are even part of a ministry or part of a church where it is centered completely and totally around a person, I'm not telling you to bail, but I'm telling you to be really careful, because it's dangerously close to being a personality-centric, human-centric ministry instead of a God-centric ministry. Rosner writes in his commentary, it's a good summary here, ministers do have value, but when respect or fondness leads to an exclusive loyalty, and when this causes division or detracts from a proper theocentric or Christocentric orientation, means God-centric or Christ-centric. I try to be sensitive to those words. Paul wishes to point out that only God, who makes things grow, is worthy of our undivided gratitude and adoration. You can even think of it like this. We have experience with that, with this nowadays. There's some really influential, popular leader in the church who may have done great things for God in the past, and they commit some egregious sin. I don't mean like forgetting to tip at a restaurant, like something terrible. Some things like adultery, sexual abuse or assault, other things, financial impropriety, dishonesty, abuse of leadership, so many things. And obviously, that is a person who, at least in that moment, is no longer fit to lead God's church. And perhaps will never be, again, fit to be a leader within the church. But at the very least, we have to be careful about rushing through the process of redemption and repentance in order to just get that person back into a position of leadership. Because you know what I've heard before, and you may have heard it too, they're too important to be on the sidelines. No, they're not. There's nobody that's too important to be on the sidelines, especially when a shepherd of God's flock has abused that position of authority in order to abuse the sheep that God has given them. There's no way we rush to get that person back into ministry. God will be okay without him, I think. I know that's a little bit of a tough thing for you to hear, And I'm not saying there isn't grace or redemption for that person specifically, but we do just, and it may be even cases where they are able to step back into ministry in some sense. We have to be very careful that we don't start seeing people as essential, because if we start seeing people as essential, it gets us into all sorts of trouble. God is the one who gives the growth. So, having used this image of a garden to illustrate the nature of church growth, Paul is then going to shift to a building metaphor. He's going to move from talking about the general nature of church growth to specifically what it looks like for a church to grow. And he's going to use the image of a building, which we see in verses 10 through 15. The big idea here is that the church is God's building, and it must have the right foundation, and it must be built with the right materials. The church is God's building, and it must have the right foundation, and it must be built with the right materials. Paul talks about two ideas here, the quality of the foundation. That's the first thing that he talks about, the quality of the foundation. He says, according to God's grace that was given to me, I laid the foundation as a skilled master builder. Again, because of the grace of God, not out of his own kind of just desire or own motivation or self-interest, he's saying, because God called me to, I laid this foundation, but I did so as a skilled master builder. He took talent and he took care in order to do this job well. He was talented. He was gifted. Quality leaders are important. They're just not the most important. And Paul used all of the ability and wisdom and talent that God had given him in order to lay a foundation and to be careful to lay a foundation of Jesus Christ, not of himself or other servants. And really, no other foundation can be laid, Paul says. He was certain that he had laid this foundation of Jesus Christ, but he was concerned that some might be trying to relay the foundation with something or someone else. And he says, listen, if there's any church or ministry that just kind of forms as a club without Jesus as the center of it, it's nonsensical. It makes no sense. There is no other foundation. So when you think of churches and you're like, okay, is the foundation Jesus Christ or not? If it's not, you can't call it a church. You can call it a club. You can call it a place where people come and hang out and kind of have a good time together, but you can't call it a church. It's nonsensical to think of a church that is not founded on Jesus Christ. And so the quality of the foundation is important, but also the quality of the building is important. Paul realizes that even though he has taken care to lay this foundation, that others were going to be building on this foundation. Now, around here, we are familiar with construction, I think. I think the town mascot of Blacksburg is a traffic cone. Like, that's I've been here for over 10 years, and there has never not been something being worked on. Like, it's just the thing. I always just have to be like, it's going to take me 5-10 extra minutes, because I don't know what they decided to rip up today. It's, you know, whatever. It's a Tuesday. I was bored. Anyway, I'm not trying to be rude if anyone here is working on the roadways here, but maybe build less roundabouts. We don't need any more. We're good. So the idea, though, is that when you see things being built, you recognize that it around here, at least, it can take not that long. Like, I was gone for about a week and a half, and I came back, and there was a neighborhood here, like, around us, which is kind of crazy. But that's not exactly how it would work back then. Buildings would take a long time to build. The Pantheon in Rome took 10 years to actually be fully completed. And so it was possible that a lot of different people would be working on whatever building was being built. And so Paul was using this image in order to really show them that although they laid the foundation, there were going to be other people that were going to come behind him and build up the walls, the roofs, the windows, the doors, everything else. And I imagine must have been a little bit scary for Paul to leave Corinth and think, okay, I feel like I've done what God has told me to do here. But man, I really hope that whoever comes after me is going to build with the materials that match the foundation. I hope they do. And that is why Paul is then going to, having talked about the quality of the foundation, the quality of the building, he's going to talk about the testing of the quality. And this is where we have to ask the question, are the materials of the church being used to build the church? Again, thinking about this as a metaphor, not literally. We don't have a lot of golden walls around here. But are the materials that are being used matching the foundation of the church? This is why he lists some different materials here of kind of in descending value almost, gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, and straw. What does wood, hay, and straw have in common? It's combustible. That's what wood, hay, and straw have in common. If you're familiar with the three little pigs, they also don't respond well to wind. Gold, silver, and costly stones, though, that will endure, that will survive. But wood, hay, and straw, which is why he uses this as an illustration, will burn up when this one day fire of purification comes in the day of the Lord. But we do have to pause for a minute and think about what we mean when we say church growth, because there's a lot of things that it can mean. But I want to be really clear with what it means and what I think Paul means. It's not numerical growth is primarily what the church is concerned with, whether it's the big C church or the little C church. Like North Star here, we love you. We're glad you're here. We would like there to be more of you here at any given Sunday. Like as many as want to come, come. We're super happy that you're here. But we are not primarily concerned with how many of you are sitting in the seats on any given Sunday. Robbie Gallaty says it like this: when Christ measures the health of the church, he doesn't count people, he weighs them. He doesn't count people, he weighs them. And so when we have an unhealthy focus in a church on numbers and just trying to get as many people here as we possibly can, that's an example, a pretty good example, of building with the wrong materials, with wood, hay, and straw. Because you can have a ton of people that show up to the service, and you probably, honestly, in order to get that many people to come, you've made some compromises along the way. You've may have forsaken your first love, Jesus Christ. Not always, but sometimes. I'm not saying that every megachurch or every church that has a lot of people has done that, but there are some who have. And it's if we're being honest, it's really an important thing for a church to be consistently returning to what is our identity? Who are we? Whose are we? Which is why we try to keep in front of us and in front of you all the time, don't go to church. Be the church. So when we do that, it helps refocus us. It helps recenter us and know that as many people may come or as few people may come, that we are building with the right materials and not focused on things that we should not be focused on. Because, Paul says, it will become clear if someone has built a church with, again, a church, not the church, a church with materials that don't match the foundation. And we have this language here of reward and what sounds like punishment. But really, when we're talking about reward, we're not necessarily talking about, definitely not a monetary reward, but we're thinking about the kind of reward that someone who has come to the end of their life in ministry and can look back and see what the Lord has done, and then ultimately, when they stand before the Lord, they hear what Jesus says in the parable of the talents, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's the best reward for a Christian. Like, I don't know if we're going to have golden mansions or we're going to have whatever. I don't know. But, like, I know that if we get to the end of our lives and whatever our ministry is, either publicly, privately, whatever, if we hear, well done, my good and faithful servant, that's the reward. That's it. This isn't a justification by works type thing. Paul is just saying, listen, the reward that we're going for is to hear those words at the end of our lives. And the revealing, the fire that he's talking about here, kind of on the other side, is going to reveal the work for what it is. Like if any of you are in construction, it's like the worst building inspector ever coming and saying like, hey, let me test this. And I'm going to test it with a flamethrower. Like that's the kind of thing that he's talking about here. And this word that's used for reveal is apocalypto. Apocalypto, and you probably think about it as apocalypse, and you usually think of it as like a zombie apocalypse, but that's not really what the word means. It simply means to reveal. It means to reveal. And so Paul is saying that at the end, in the day of the Lord when he returns, any work done will be displayed for what it is. And this has been a gut check for me, and it's a gut check really for anyone, particularly those that are work and labor in ministry in any sort of part-time or full-time context, man, it is possible to labor your whole life believing you're working for God, but to have everything you do be devoid of spiritual significance. It is possible to labor your whole life really thinking that you're working for God, but for everything you do to be devoid of spiritual significance. Now, I don't think that's going to be the case. I pray it's not the case. I'm concerned that it wouldn't be the case, and I think that's a good sign. But if we are building with the wrong materials and focused on the wrong things, if we adopt the world's idea of success, which is what the Corinthians were doing, if we adopt the idea from the culture of like what success looks like, what being successful as a person looks like, if we value what the world values and we use that to judge the church, the final judgment, the only judgment that really matters, is going to expose what we've the rules we've been playing by all along. It's nothing of spiritual significance will ever happen apart from God showing up. And we really, really want God to show up. That's our prayer, that God would be present. We know He is, but that He would move. And we also want to be really careful that we don't ascribe things to God that He hasn't done. Like, for instance, if we said, hey, if you come to church on Sunday, we'll give you a Ferrari. And we have, like, record-breaking church attendance. And we go, look what God did. That's not God, okay? People just really like Ferraris, even though they're expensive, and you're probably going to wreck half of them going out of the parking lot. We have to be very careful that we don't ascribe things to God that He hasn't done. Now, can God work through those things? Can He do things in spite of us? Of course. But for us, we have to be very careful that we are not either explicitly or implicitly allowing ourselves to get sucked into the world's standard of success, the world's values, and to build the church or any ministry in a way that plays by those rules, because it will be exposed at the end for what it is. So now that Paul has dealt with the nature of church growth, both where that growth comes from and what it looks like for the church to be built up in Christ, he's going to now shift to one final image, an image really, though, that isn't a metaphor at all, but a reality. Because in the final two verses here, what Paul is going to say is that the church is God's temple. The church is God's temple. The big idea being that they are a group of people made holy by God's presence in them personally and among them corporately. And again, this isn't really a metaphor. God is present among us. And this is all over Scripture, and there's plenty of references from the Old Testament we could go to point to this idea. But one from Jeremiah 32, I think, is particularly good. In verses 38 and 40, it'll be up on the screen. You don't have to turn there. He says, speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, God says, "They will be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them integrity of heart and action so that they will fear me always, for their good and for the good of their descendants after them. I will make a permanent covenant with them. I will never turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so they will never again turn away from me." There's this idea that God is with us, both personally and corporately. And there's shadows of kind of like Eden here, where God was walking in the garden with Adam and Eve. And ultimately, the reason that Eden was because of God's presence. Like, it wasn't just some nice garden. Eden was Eden because God was there. And so the moment that God's presence goes away, it ceases to be a temple. And so now what he's saying is, I'm dwelling among, in and among my people. And in some senses, Eden has been restored, but God no longer dwells in one place. He dwells in us and among us. But this is something very, very important to note. And honestly, I kind of wanted to land the plane on a different direction. But as God's word does, when you read it and you actually read what it says, what it means, you sort of have to adjust. And this was me adjusting. I had a whole ending that was going to be awesome. It was going to blow your socks off, really. But this is what we were left with instead. And maybe one day we'll get there. Because it's really tempting to read 16 and 17 and say, "Don't you yourselves know that you are God's temple and the Spirit of God lives in you?" And make you feel like, yes, I know I'm God's temple and God dwells in me, the Spirit of God dwells in me. And that is so true. And Paul talks about that in chapter 6. But the yous there are plural, not singular. The yous there are plural, not singular. Don't you all yourselves know that you all are God's temple and the Spirit of God lives in y'all? I went with you all as much as I could. For right now, although it is true the Holy Spirit lives in each individual Christian, right now Paul is focusing on the unity of the church and specifically God's presence in the church. There's no category, let's be real blunt for a second, because there is no category in Scripture for a Christian that is separated from the local church. There is no category in Scripture for a Christian that is separated from the local church. It doesn't exist. Now, I'm not saying that if you aren't connected to a local church, whether it's North Star or another church, that you're not a Christian. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying Scripture doesn't have anything to say to you. Because everything that we read in Scripture is read in the context of a person being connected with the church. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian in Scripture. One that's just kind of a maverick doing their own thing. And I know this really butts up against the hyper-individualism of our culture. Because we want everything to be individualistic, including our faith. We want nobody to tell us what to do. We don't want to submit to anybody. We don't want to listen to anybody, even people that God may have put over us as authorities in the church. We want to do what we want, when we want, and how we want to do it. We want a buffet of church options that we can hop to simply to satisfy however we're feeling that day. Listen, man, there is not a category in Scripture for that type of person. I saw a guy with a t-shirt the other day that said, "Freedom over everything." Man, that'll make you a great American, but it'll make you a terrible Christian. Because there are some things in some places where, although freedom, and the freedom and liberty we enjoy in this country is obviously a blessing to us, there are some places where, in Scripture, it is clear that a Christian is meant to submit in faith to Christ first, and it is antithetical to think about being in Christ and not being a part of the body of Christ. Paul finishes this section by warning those that would attack the unity of Christ's church, specifically because it is such a big deal that this is God's very temple they're attacking. And again, Paul is very clear that the rivalries that were within the church at Corinth were dividing the church and profaning, not just dividing the church as a man-made institution, but they were profaning the very temple of God. Now, this doesn't mean that you can't ever criticize the church, like the local church. You can't ever say, "Hey, guys, maybe this is not the right thing to do." Like, sometimes this Holy Spirit can use you to redirect, and that's great. But he's not talking about healthy, loving criticism here, or even calling out dysfunction or unhealth. What he's talking about is those that would divide up the church by following different leaders, creating factions, rivalries, and competition, and even those that would say that the church just isn't important. Maybe it's just something you go to when you feel like it. And whenever you want to go, go. Whenever you don't want to go, don't. It doesn't really matter where you go. You don't have to connect with any of the people. Just slide in, slide out. That'll be fine. So how is all of this brought to bear on your life specifically? Well, I want to remind you of your identity. You all are the temple of God. God now dwells among his people. You used to be, there was a tabernacle and then there was a temple and there was the Holy of Holies where God was. Once a year, the high priest would go in there behind this giant thick curtain to atone for the sins of the people. And you know what? They had to tie a rope around his ankle because if he was overwhelmed in the presence of God, they'd have to drag him back out or else he'd just lay there and die. That was how it used to be. But now God is here with us, in us personally and among us corporately. The Spirit of God does dwell in you individually. This is an objective truth, an objective statement, if you have put your faith in Christ. But with our emphasis on a personal relationship with Jesus, which is true, we've lost something. We've lost the wonder of a communal faith, of being the temple of God, not just personally, but corporately. You know, we might just come to church if we aren't too tired. We'll sit there quietly with, one seat between us and the next person, and then we'll walk out, get in our cars, and do it all again next week. This is not the way the Christian life was meant to be lived. When you isolate from yourself from the church, you're missing what it means to be a follower of Christ. You can't make it on your own, and you weren't meant to. The Christian life was meant to be lived in community. And this is why Paul can say the church is the temple of God. Because of God's presence, you should be able to feel it here, real and tangibly, although it's with you always. But you should be able to, gathered together with all of these people that have the Holy Spirit, man, you should be able to feel God's presence here, see it in each other. Through prayer, teaching, baptism, communion, these are all ways that the Holy Spirit can show up as part of the church and exhort, encourage, enliven you. And that's just the gathering together that we do once a week, which should be more, which should be intentional, more so than just a thing you show up to. But we got small groups, we've got discipleship, we've got all sorts of other things that is a part of the life of the church, and all of these things are ways that we can be the church, be the temple of God together. One last time, the norm for a Christian, according to the New Testament, is that you'd be connected and submitted to a local church. I don't care if it's North Star or another church, but it is the norm. There's not an example of an exception. Trust me, I've looked for it. If you're one of those Lone Ranger Christians, one of these mavericks that likes to kind of just be all independent and float from church to church, doing whatever they want, can I just say, man, it's time to settle down. It doesn't have to be at North Star. It doesn't have to be here. But find a church. Plug in. Serve. Give. Wrestle. Grow. Live with these people. Grow with these people together into your identity of the temple of the Most High God, the identity you've already been given. Stop being satisfied with a half-lived Christian life. You need other people. And I know that there's people in here that have been hurt by the church. You've experienced something painful as a result of the church not being what God has said it should be and not following God, and you were wounded by them. I can relate to this. I've told some of you my story, but if there's anybody that should have walked away from church, it's me. The pain that I've experienced because of people that said that they were followers of God is something I can't even really talk about. But I'm still here. And you know why I'm still here? Because this is a messy place, not just North Star. We're kind of messy sometimes. But despite the mess, the hurt, the brokenness, the fact still remains is the church is what we've been given. It's what God has given us. The global church with local expressions, where God has meant for us to be connected and where he wants us to grow. So hold out hope, even if at times it feels like your hope is misplaced because you aren't putting your hope in people, you're putting your hope in God. God who is growing, building, and maturing his church using imperfect, broken servants. And ultimately, the church is a people who have been set apart, which is what holy means. A holy people, set apart, who God dwells in and God dwells among. So is the church just some place we come to hear some good music, halfway pay attention to a servant, and then leave just to do it all over again the next week? Well, no, because first of all, the church is not a place, it's a people. The church is the body of Christ, the worldwide group of people who have been called into relationship with God and exist to know him and make him known. Instruments of redemption in this broken world. The church is holy because God makes it holy, because he inhabits it as he inhabits us. And in his infinite wisdom, God has given us these local expressions of the global church, local congregations of people where we can worship God together through teaching, song, baptism, communion, fellowship, small groups, discipleship, service, all sorts of things. This is a gift from God. It's not primarily a cultural institution, nor is it something optional in the life of a Christian. According to the New Testament, it is the normative thing for a Christian to be connected and involved in the life of the local church. And because it is God's holy temple, a people set apart for him, it is of essential importance that no one would try to divide up the body of Christ. There are echoes here from chapter 1 where we studied how Paul said, is Christ divided? Well, no, of course Christ is not divided. Creating division within the church, starting factions and rivalries, even diminishing the importance of the local church, is all doing that. Of course, we call out dysfunction. Of course, there may even be a time where you need to leave a church. But if you are intently stirring up division, going out of your way to try to do this, God has very strict warnings for you. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up and close this out. And I want to just say that something that you can do right now in response to this message is to worship through song. Now, worship is not a spectator sport, although sometimes it looks like it is. When we sing together, we're lifting our praise to the God who dwells in and among us. I'm going to encourage you and challenge you that as we get ready here to sing, close out the service, worship as you're out of your identity as the gathered holy people of God. We're all in this together, at least all of us who have put our faith in Jesus. And if you haven't, today can be the day for you where you do put your faith in Jesus. You're welcomed into the family of God and you become part of the holy people of God. So you sing, yeah, but do something more than that. Praise. Worship, and do so communally with the people that are standing next to you, that are here with you, worshiping the same God. Extend out a little bit from your individualized shell and experience the joy of a faith that's meant to be lived out in community. You aren't alone in this journey. You know, individualism has its benefits in some sense. It can insulate you from other people and help you to not feel things that are painful to feel. But you know what? It can also be really, really lonely. The last thing I'll say is this. There are times in all of our lives where we say, where is God? Where is he? We know he's there. We know his spirit is indwelling us. But man, it can be hard to see him sometimes. And maybe for us, as we come here and we worship together, as we sing, as we listen to the word, as we give, maybe if you're in that place where you're asking yourself, where is God? Even though he's right there with you, inhabiting you, indwelling you. Maybe as you look around and you see other people living the same life for Christ that you are, maybe you can go, oh, there he is. And maybe that for you is what you need this morning, to be reminded that God is with you personally and among us corporately as the temple of God.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.